Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. You know that there is much in our thinking that is confused, in our life that is corrupt, even in our worship that is impure. Our Heavenly Father, we pray not only for forgiveness, but for instruction in truth and for strengthening in righteousness. Father, take of your word and teach us what we need to know. Father, pour out your love upon us, that we might know that in Christ Jesus we are secure. And grant us every blessing from your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we turn to the confession within the Apostles' Creed concerning Jesus Christ, that he not only died for our sins and rose again on the third day, but also that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I would suggest to you that that is a glorious truth and one that has powerful relevance in the day in which we currently live. It has been, I think, it would be an understatement, but nonetheless we could say it has been a very interesting week in Australian politics. Perhaps devastating from some points of view in some quarters, but certainly interesting as we come to grips with a new, or perhaps better put, as a renewed Prime Minister. It's certainly a change that has immediate ramifications for the shape of our government, and with increased potential ramifications for the trajectory of social change within our nation, particularly in the area of changing and expanding the definition of marriage so as to make the way for this euphemistically described marriage equality of bringing and expanding marriage even to the gay community and gay relationships, seeing that the one who is now our Prime Minister but weeks before has flagged his commitment, his change of mind in this area. So it sets before us a measure of uncertainty and confusion, and not only in terms of the value of the dollar that plummeted, not only in terms of the church's concerns about marriage and family life into the future and what this will mean basically for both sides of Parliament in terms of the election. How do we respond to these realities? How do we respond to this change and those potential changes that may flow out of it even yet? On the night that this was happening, the members of the Board of Management that are here this night will be reminded how I read from Psalm 110. And in reading Psalm 110, I couldn't for a moment restrain myself from laughing. Because for all the political machinations and all the changes that occur within this world, there is a simple reality that is stressed right at the outset, isn't there, in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Here is a psalm where King David looks forward to the descendant who will come through his family line. And though he is the king, he calls him Lord and looks upon him and acknowledges him as Lord. He's looking forward into time and sees the Messiah, the perfect king, the perfect priest, enthroned in glory, setting before us two functions that he fulfills there. That as Lord on that eternal throne and the throne of heaven, he is the king who is actively and powerfully involved, victoriously engaged in the affairs of people and the nations of this world. A truth that we ought not to lose sight of. A truth that causes us, even as people puff and parade themselves in their accomplishments in the halls of power that remind us not to be too disturbed or to give them too much glory. That behind all of this stands the ultimate king and the final judge of all. But David also sets before us this truth in that psalm that he's not only the king, but he's also the priest that functions within the midst of the throne, who labours for the well-being of his people, and that only those he represents knows the peace that he brings through his rule. The two are so vitally connected. For the last thing that we want is a king who is holy and all-powerful to reign, but knows no compassion, no mercy, is not concerned for us, but only the exercise of his power. But here we find David is setting before us a king who is concerned for his people, who labours in the midst of the throne for the good of his people. That as he rules and even judges the ungodly, he does it for the good of the church. And all that power and all that glory does not intimidate us, but rather encourages us, because we know it wears the mantle of gracious love towards us. Such is the glory of our Messiah. So that whatever is happening upon this earth, the thing that we are reminded of, even when waves of oppression threaten to overwhelm us and perhaps are fiercely coming against us, is that our King is upon the throne. He is the true determiner of what is happening, to whom all are accountable, but he exercises that rule for our good, to bring grace to us. And that is the essence of that sentence, or that phrase, within the Apostles' Creed, that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. And that's what we're looking at this night, and teasing it out and drawing its encouragements to us. The biblical basis of this is perhaps even more explicit as we turn to the New Testament, where we read of Jesus' ascension and of his session or sitting at the right hand of God the Father. To gain a sense of the New Testament's teaching, let's read a couple of passages of Scripture, just quickly move through them without much comment. We've already read from Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 there. We read that when Jesus had finished speaking to the disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, two men dressed in white, angels, came and spoke to them, saying, you know, as he went, so he will come again. And we see here there's a very public, this is not just sort of a smoke and mirrors sort of thing. It's not a private retreat. Jesus publicly, so that all the believers that were gathered there would see him go up into heaven. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 24, we read there that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple praising and blessing God. Rather than being distressed by his removal from their presence, they found themselves praising God. For this Jesus, risen in glory, is now ascended in heaven. He's their representative, not only upon the cross, but now wearing the crown in heaven above. And it was in the midst of his blessing them that he ascended. In John chapter 20, we read there in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said upon his resurrection to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. He's not only ascending to his Father, to his God, but Jesus is emphasizing the fact of our benefit from it. He's there. And his presence there has that personal dimension. For God is not only God, but our God and our Father. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, in verse 10, says, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we read of the visible and physical ascension of Jesus beyond the clouds into heaven. We also read repeatedly, as we do in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read concerning Christ, who is the brightness of his glory, that is the glory of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is, died upon the cross, and was buried and raised again, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, we have it put this way, that he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So we see from the Gospels, we see in the Acts, this declaration concerning Jesus and supported in the writings of Paul and of Peter as well. Now, how are we to respond to this? Well, the first thing surely is that we are to see this as a truth of inspiring glory. It is a truth of inspiring glory. It sets before us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that should encourage us, should excite us, should fill us with overwhelming joy. We should be like those disciples who immediately worshipped Jesus once he was out of their sight, who immediately not only worshipped him, but wanted to go to the temple to worship him. And they sang his praises. Why? Well, it speaks to us of his present place, the glory of that present place. By which I mean that we are reminded in this very action that Jesus ascending into heaven tells us, reminds us that heaven is a place, a real place. Though God is spirit and doesn't have a physical dimension to himself like us, that doesn't mean that heaven is simply a state of being. It is a place. For Jesus, in ascending into heaven, did so not merely as God, but God who became man. God who, as he ascended, took glorified humanity with him into heaven. He went with a glorified human body and soul, and that remains with him as a reality and as a continued expression of his being into all eternity. In going into the clouds, he didn't jettison his connection to us through the body. He continues with it. We have then the promise that we too will be glorified as he was in the resurrection. Heaven is a place where our resurrected bodies will be, not just our souls. A place that Jesus says in John 14 that he is preparing for us. And to where he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, because we cannot adequately visualize what heaven is like, it's difficult for us to know what Jesus is doing to prepare a place for us. Yet this truth assures us, doesn't it, of his personal interest and his ongoing activity with our attending eventually into his presence in that place. It speaks of our security that we shall be there with him. And as such, it assures us that heaven for us will not just be like, you know, some sort of spiritual figures dancing around on cloud-like environments, but it is a place of substantive reality, which though we cannot adequately visualise, we know that it will be a real place. But secondly, that there is not only the glory attached to Jesus because of where he is, but also because of where he is, in the sense of where in heaven is he? Is he on the outer fringe? Is he closer to the throne of grace, and yet the angels between him and the throne? No. We read that he is in the midst of the throne. The position of highest honour is afforded to him. This is his glory. The Father is determined that all creation, the angelic world as well as this world, will eventually bow the knee before him and know that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The seating of Christ at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, is really a biblical world picture that takes our mind back to royal practices in the ancient world of the ancient Near East. That when a king is enthroned, he sits on a throne, but he puts to his right hand someone who is second only to him, who has all the authority of the king. Think in the book of Genesis, of Joseph, for instance, where Pharaoh raised him up and put him in the position and said, "What you say, I say," gave him the king's ring. He was the king's right-hand man. The king entrusted the administration of the whole nation over into the hands of Joshua. The full authority belongs to God the Father, but he gives it to God the Son because of all that he has done in obeying his Father for the redemption of his people. And so we see the heavenly seating of Christ there at this right hand of God the Father Almighty as a picture designed to help us to appreciate Christ's present heavenly rule. It's the Bible's way of telling us that Jesus is in charge of this universe. Not just your life, but of everyone's life and of everything that happens within this world. He is on the throne. He is ruling the world by his word and spirit. And that the honouring of Jesus in this way is highlighted, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 2. And we read there in chapter 2 how Jesus, though because of his deity, is entitled to all the glory of that deity, but he didn't cling to that. He willingly came to this world. He humbled himself. He took on the form of sinful flesh. He became as a servant in this world, and he died for us. But that was not the end of the story. In fact, it was the vehicle towards even greater glory to him. He was obedient to the death on the cross, and Paul says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those that are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the picture here. Jesus' glory is being manifested by God. God is determined that all creation sees the glory of his Son. He has given him the highest position of authority and therefore of honour within the universe. At his right hand he sits. But as we see, implied with that is his present authority over all things. In Matthew chapter 28, prior to his ascension, Jesus declares to his disciples as he commissions them and through them us to go out into all the world and to make the gospel known. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Not just all authority in a general sense, but in an inclusive sense, in heaven and on earth. Jesus is being very specific there. It's an absolute sovereign authority, and as such is a clear proof of his deity and of his exaltation. Paul takes that up in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 20 to 21, when he stresses that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You hear Paul saying, who do you think is the greatest man that has, or woman that has ever impacted and therefore stands upon the stage of human history? As a politician, as a scientist, as a humanitarian. Who's the father of the year that transcends all the fathers of the year and the mothers of the year? All the citizens of the year. Who is that citizen in the history of this nation, of all nations? No matter how high a person in our affection, in their authority, in their activity, in the benefits that they bring into the lives of others, all of them are under this name, which is above every name. This is the name that matters. He's the name that we come to God through in our prayers, in our worship, in our praises, in our service. We are serving this one. And all human praise diminishes in comparison to him. And the striking thing is that Paul then says of this one who has this authority, this name, this power above every name, of even the most greatest and even of the most powerful of nations, that he exercises that authority, that dominion, that might, that power, that glory. In verse 22 to 23, he says, to the church over which Jesus is head, and which Jesus fills. That name, that power, that authority, the present exercise of that authority is for the benefit of his church. This means that we see all authorities and powers under his. We don't need to fear Satan. We don't need to fear politicians. We don't need to fear changing trends in society. Ultimately, all these things are under Jesus. And if they're happening, guess what? They're for the good of the gospel. They're for the strengthening of his church. They're for to stimulate the church to be more faithful, to be more prayerful, to be more praiseful, to be more purposeful in the way in which we live, and in particular in proclaiming the gospel into this world. So even though the world may say that the church, that Christianity is being pulverized or compromised into effective non-existence in this generation or in any generation, we say no. Christ is upon his throne. He has a present authority, and he is presently active for the benefit and effectiveness of his church. In what ways? Let me suggest the following. First of all, this involved, doesn't it, the sending of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what was the first act that he did? Well, he told his disciples what he was going to do, didn't he, before he ascended? Stick around in Jerusalem. Stick together, because the Holy Spirit is going to be sent. You know, John baptized with water, but I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What you see in the life of God's people in the Old Testament in terms of enabling for service and honour in that service given to kings and to prophets, the one who managed the building of the tabernacle, you know, the Holy Spirit would come and rest upon their lives, giving authority, purpose, direction, blessing, profitableness for the kingdom in their lives. It was on this individual and upon that individual. The Spirit converted all those who came to faith. They all were saved through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification was taking place through the Holy Spirit. But giftedness for ministry was limited. But here, Jesus says, the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 will be fulfilled. And it will be upon the whole company of the people of God. What Jesus did as his first act was to send forth the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to dwell not only within the church, but within every believer, exercising not only a sanctifying influence, but a strengthening influence, so that we engage in ministry. All of us. We're all the ministers of God because of the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit who works in and through us. This is Christ's gift. As R.C. Sproul points out, in sovereignty he now lavishes upon us the benefits that he's suffering won for us. From his throne he sends the Holy Spirit constantly to enrich his people and to equip them for service. But secondly, it also involves his intercession on behalf of his people. Intercession, pleading in prayer before his Father. It finds prominent emphasis, doesn't it, in the letter to the Hebrews as it describes his high priestly work. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that Christ ever lives to intercede for us. There's not a day, there's not a moment when he's not engaged for our benefit before the throne, pleading for our strengthening, pleading for our forgiveness, pleading for our recovery, pleading for our encouragement, pleading for new courage, for fresh energy, for fresh usefulness. That as we feel old and tired in the work, that we would never feel tired of the work. That he would give us new expressions of loving kindness every day for the work that he gives into our hands. This is the glory. It's the truth that John declares in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. That, you know, when sin comes across us, why aren't we overwhelmed in discouragement? Why don't we despair of ever being pleasing and acceptable before God? The answer is because we have an advocate before the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's interceding for us, dealing with our sins, reminding his Father, if he needed reminding, of the wounds in his hand and his side, the suffering upon his cross. For my people, I have died. We sang earlier that our names are graven upon his hand, tattooed there. You know, the hands that were spread in bearing our sin upon the cross. It's saying that he bore our sin specifically. He engages before his Father in the light of that reality, that we will know forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation restored. Indeed, in the great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, we find the reflection of that intercessory ministry of the Lord, where he prays for these disciples. And he prays for us, who would hear through the witness of these disciples across the passage of time, across the pages of history. And in the midst of all that, his burden is for our preservation. That we will be kept safe, that we will not be lost, that we will be where he is, partakers of the glory that is his. He's pleading that reality even now for us. In other words, this sets before us the truth of Christ's spiritual omnipresence. Jesus is accessible to us. We have direct access to him, knowing that as our high priest, he will represent us on specific issues that weigh upon us, and indeed is already doing that and doing more than we can ever imagine. We can invoke his name in prayer. We can look to him for boldness and courage as we pray, as indeed the early church did when they were faced by persecution. Peter's denial of Jesus sets before us, doesn't it, the practical pattern of this intercession. For in Luke chapter 22, Jesus declares to Peter, "But I have prayed for you." This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to sift you. He wants to expose your weaknesses. He wants to leave you wrung out. He wants to defeat you and crush you. And he's going to have a good go at it. "But I prayed for you." Now that's a prayer that has to be answered, isn't it? And Jesus knows that. For he then goes on to say, when you recover, minister to your brethren also. This is a prayer that we should be rejoicing in. Oh, what great comfort to know that our Saviour is ascended on high. He is ruling over all things, but he is also ministering for our present and eternal good. It's a knowledge that brings comfort and assurance that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson focuses our attention on the implications of this by saying Christ has three keys in his hand. The key of the grave, to open the graves of men at the resurrection. The key of heaven, to open the kingdom of heaven to whom he will. And the key of hell, to lock up the damned in that fiery prison. He is ascended and sitting on high. Now I think from all of that, as we consider this glorious declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can see that this is a truth of vital necessity. This is not an adjunct, something that we add on to the gospel. It's at the very heart of the gospel, and it needs to be in our gospel proclamation, as well as in its demonstration in our lives. When you think of Jesus, how do you think of him? You know, many people, when they think of Jesus, their image is the Christmas Jesus. The Jesus in the stable. The Jesus that was born in Bethlehem. The Jesus that was meek and mild as a baby. The Jesus that was worshipped there. And that's a glorious truth, the incarnation of the Lord our God, the eternal Son of God who became man and entered into our frailty and our weakness and the experience of that weakness. Other people will respond and say, oh no, when I think of Jesus, I see him walking throughout Galilee and walking on the Sea of Galilee. I see him interacting with people, ministering to them in their need, their crisis that they are presently going through. And I see his compassion. I hear his preaching. I just love to read his sermons. They are full of such wisdom. They lift my eyes to God. They encourage me. And that again is a glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, who speaks to us, who ministers to us in our needs and situations, and we ought not to diminish that. Yet others will see that the Jesus that they are constantly being reminded of and find such comfort in understanding is the Jesus who hung upon the cross and was put into the tomb, dead, buried, but on the third day rose again. And he walked among men and showed himself to witnesses, to Peter, to the disciples, repeatedly, to 500, and even after his ascension to the Apostle Paul. And this is a glorious truth. And we see all those things, and they clearly all have vital importance and rightly lay at the heart of the Christian faith we proclaim, lie at the heart of the Christian love that we evidence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that we ought to give each equal prominence in our own Christian lives and affections. And indeed, you cannot have one without the other, can you? As R.C. Sproul says, the cross is meaningless without the incarnation and incomplete without the resurrection. I would add that Jesus' public ministry, his teaching by word indeed, explains both the incarnation and the crucifixion, and also extends it in terms of its application to how we live in the world in which we find ourselves today. We need them all. But I would also say that we need to understand that without this truth, this doctrine of the ascension and session of Jesus Christ, all those things would be of little help, little comfort to our hearts and souls. For the ascension of Jesus Christ confirms God's saving work by publicly testifying to the claims of Christ, by putting him in this position of supreme authority as well as of glory, a position that he can then exercise for the good of his church, for those whom he died for, tells us that it worked. that what Jesus came to do did accomplish things. We say that about the resurrection, but unless there's the ascension, there's no application of the resurrection to us. And so we need to see that this is a vital truth as well. This is not a part of Scripture that we can ignore. This is not a part of Scripture that if you find hard to believe, it doesn't matter, you can still be a Christian without. No, you can't. This is at the essence of what it is to be a Christian. You're trusting someone who died for your sin. How do you know you can put your trust in him if he's not reigning in glory? And from there he is coming again. This is a vital truth that declares the necessity of Christ's redemptive acts as a cohesive whole, as well as demonstrates the reality and efficaciousness of that redemptive act as a cohesive whole. A failure to recognize this interdependence and harmony of redemptive truth surely does serious injury to the life of the church, but also to our lives as individual Christians. As Jesus ascended, he left his blessing upon us. If he didn't ascend, there could be no blessing. But because he ascended, that blessing has significance and touches your heart, my heart, your life, my life, the heart and life of all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for reconciliation before God through the dealing of their sin. His ascension is that of a conqueror. It's the pathway of triumph, having triumphed over sin, Satan, hell, and death. He didn't need to stay to do that work. It was done, is what it declares. The issue now is us going to him. That's the issue. And it's guaranteed. For he's preparing a place for us and will come again and take us to it. As we think of this then, thirdly, it's a truth of profound benefit. It's not only rooted in Scripture and articulated in the creeds and confessions of the church, it is a truth that is filled with comfort for believers and warning for unrepentant sinners. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are these benefits. Let me just mention them very briefly. First of all, it means that Jesus' work worked. And so we find cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Secondly, it means that we will be with Jesus. Thirdly, it means that we will share Jesus' inheritance. And we ought to think about what that means. Fourth, it means that Jesus reigns. Fifth, it means that those who truly love Jesus will long more than anything else for fellowship with him. The fellowship not only that we presently know in the Spirit and through the Holy Spirit, but of being physically and locally in his presence, to see him with resurrection eyes. More specifically, with reference to the session, it declares that Christ is even now ruling all things. It doesn't represent some future role, it's a present rule. His rule is now, and the implications of that are enormous. From the throne, as I've repeatedly said, he rules not only the nations, but he does it for our good, for our help, for our comfort. So when you meet that difficult person, you are called to face the challenge of a particular conflict, where you feel a powerful weakness in your body, in your soul, you remember Jesus is in this. Not just as one who stands alongside trying to encourage me and help me, but as the one who is overruling this, who has even brought it for my good into this situation. He is there actively engaged to help me and to reveal his glory to me and to help me to bring myself into, find myself within that glory. And in that regard, can I just briefly mention the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Here is the first sight we are given of the ascended Lord. And what is it that we see? We see him enthroned in glory, yet full of love for his people. He reveals himself to this precious servant in the moment of his greatest need. He's been arrested, and because of his proclamation of the gospel fearlessly and boldly and pointedly to the consciences of the religious leaders and the Jews that were there, they were picking up stones because they have condemned him of blasphemy, and they were going to throw these stones, and with each bruise, with each hurt, with each pain, bring him closer and closer to the door of death. It was a slow process, a painful process, a humiliating process, a certain process in the end. And though he alone may be called to experience what he did experience, there is the reality of it that we all experience in such times. In Luke chapter 7, we can in Acts chapter 7, if we can quickly turn there, and in verse 55. We find these remarkable words. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, that's Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. In verse 56, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, Luke is telling us that the outcome in verse 57 was that it just made the people rage all the more at him, and were all the more determined. It sapped them of any sense of humanity, I think is what Luke is saying. Any regret that they were doing this to such a holy man. That when they heard this, that was it. They were determined to finish the job. They were not going to back off. Any who were somewhat sympathetic were no longer sympathetic. They raged and threw the stones with greater vigour and ferocity. But what does Stephen see? What does Jesus allow Stephen to see that we with the eyes of faith need to remember is happening? Whether we're being stoned or in some other difficulty, whether because of our loyalty to Christ in the presence of the ungodly that brings their anger against us, or in our faithfulness to Christ even in the presence of the godly because we are called upon to deal with a difficult providence, a difficult day, a difficult trial in our lives. What do we see? What did Stephen see is what we are to see. And what is it that Stephen saw? The first sight of the ascended Christ that breaks through into human experience was to see Jesus. But to see that Jesus is not sitting. There's something startling here. He's ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God. But Stephen, in this moment of need, as he sees Jesus in the throne, he anticipates him to see him sitting, the quiet assuredness of rule, to be comforted by Christ's sovereignty. Well, what Stephen sees is not Jesus sitting, but Jesus standing. He's standing. What is this all about? Well, surely in this context, it's a standing to minister to Stephen in the time of need. In the court, there are two times in the ancient Jewish and ancient world where people stood. The defense attorney, the advocate, would stand to bring something to the aid of the person that was accused, to represent them. He would stand beside them to strengthen them, to bring comfort to them as their position was set before the court. And of course, Jesus certainly does that for us, doesn't he? As the Lamb that was slain, who is now in the midst of the throne. But there was another time, and that is whether the king or a judge, when this individual was about to pronounce sentence, he would stand. unlike our court system, he would stand, he would rise up, and he would declare the outcome of the situation. When Stephen looks up to see his Lord standing, he sees him standing to render a very different verdict than the verdict of the mad crowd in their false religious zeal. Their verdict was guilty. Jesus' verdict was, come. Come. You're my friend. You're my faithful servant. Jesus was honouring him and comforting him in the moment of the transition we call death. Jesus was honouring his servant. He was saying, Stephen, you're not guilty. Stephen, you're my child. Stephen, I bled for you upon the cross. Stephen, welcome into the fullness of my kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's a picture of immense comfort, not only for Stephen, but for all of us. Jesus expresses not only his awareness and interest in what is happening in our lives, but he's assuring us of his love. He's extending to Stephen, to us, the grace that both he and we will be able to persevere in faith, in loyalty, in confidence. He's extending a reminder to us, as he did to Stephen, that human forces and their demonic masters and manipulators, they're not the real powers in this world. Jesus is standing to welcome him into glory. Jesus, though so highly exalted in glory, has not forgotten any that he has left behind upon this earth. He's not forgotten his friends. That's a glorious truth that we need to take from this passage. And he doesn't forget his friends in another sense also. As I mentioned previously, his exaltation is the promise of ours, for he will take us to be with him. In fact, even now, in principle, that's the reality, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. For even now we reign with Jesus in the heavenly places. That's an honour not just simply waiting for us. It's already ours. Not to fill us with pride. In fact, it humbles us. But it does also fill us with comfort. For the unrepentant sinner, well, the truth is very sobering. You cannot ignore the rule of Christ. You cannot sidestep it. You cannot undermine it. You cannot overthrow it. The only thing you are accomplishing in your continued rebellion is your greater condemnation and the horror of your judgment. Hence the gracious appeal of Psalm 2 is kiss the Son before it is too late. It's a picture of humbly bowing before him and acknowledging his deity, his authority, but also his mercy, his graciousness, and crying out, casting yourself before him for that mercy. What the scripture declares is that there is no escape from him who is ascended on high and sits at the right hand of God. But what the scripture and the gospel also declares is that there is escape in him. It's the only escape. He who is the judge is the redeemer of those who trust in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for setting before us this important aspect of the gospel message that seals the gospel's power to those who hear it unto faith. Our Heavenly Father, help us to enter more fully into the joy of your servants. And we thank you that you have set before us the glories that will yet come to us, but even now are our possession, because the Lord our Saviour, Jesus Christ, has ascended on high and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. There he intercedes for us. From there he ministers to us, not only through his word, but through his spirit. He cares for us, has compassion for us. Forgive us that we often forget that. Forgive us that we forget His sovereignty over the events of this world and even over Satan and those who follow him. Forgive us, O Heavenly Father, that we are so often overwhelmed with fear and that we haven't even really begun to appreciate the glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know its humbling effect. Keep us from a false pride and a foolish presumption. But help us to drink deeply in the well of salvation of this truth as well. And help us to encourage one another with it. In Jesus' name, Amen.